We're turning in God's Word tonight to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Last Lord's Day evening, we made it to the end of verse 12, where Peter preaches his sermon to the rulers of the people and elders who had arrested him. And in a wonderful way, he applies Psalm 118, the psalm about the cornerstone rejected by the builders but honored by God. And he applies that psalm to the Lord Jesus. We're going to read tonight verse 13, and we're going to read down to verse 22. If you're able, please stand as we give our attention to God's word and worship him in our hearing. Acts 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as your word was confirmed undeniably in the days of the apostles, we pray that its power and truth would be undeniable in our own hearing this evening. And may we be humbled before it and rejoice to hear about our Savior and to trust in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The portion that we've read this evening records an opposition, a conflict, a moment of a kind of clear drawing of the lines. I mentioned last Lord's Day evening that one of the benefits of conflict is that it can clarify certain things that until the conflict breaks out into the open, it's not 100% clear. You have some very blue-blooded Israelite authorities here, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the scribes, people who loved the Old Testament, who loved the traditions of the Israelite people, who would have had names like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezra and Moses hallowed on their lips as they spoke of them. You know, these were serious, weighty, religious, and spiritual authorities who held God's word in high regard. And one of the surprising things, if you were a sincere believer in the days of Jesus and the apostles, one of the surprising things you would have had to wrestle with and figure out is, how come all the elders and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees seem to be on the wrong side of this one? That's strange. And Peter is pointing this very fact out, that actually the Old Testament predicted that the true people of God and the so-called people of God would be sorted, that there would be a process of sorting between those who were truly God's people in spiritual terms and those who were only outwardly and ethnically part of God's people. And ironically, the people who would come out the worse for that sorting process were the very ones you would have predicted would have succeeded in recognizing the Messiah. The experts in the law, the experts in the Old Testament, the biblical scholars of the day. They were the builders, the lead Israelites. And the very stone that God had prepared and carved out and gotten ready for this new building of the temple that he was building out of his people, that very stone that was going to occupy the most prominent and important spot in the whole structure, the Messiah himself, was first rejected by the builders. That's what Peter's just finished saying. And this is the conflict that is part of the story of how the gospel progressed from its earliest days into the full establishment of the church, that it went through a time when it wasn't entirely clear where would the people of Israel land on the question of who is Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Will we follow him? Will we trust him? Will we look for him from heaven? Will we hope in our own eventual resurrection from the dead in union with him, in his resurrection from the dead? This is the kind of question that was facing the Israelites. And it caused a conflict, a process of sorting between unbelievers and believers. And it really probably wouldn't have been clear to the average person what was totally going on. It would have taken some time to figure out, okay, if I look at Peter's preaching and I think it through, it really does fit with the Bible, and it fits with this sign that was performed, and it fits with what I remember about the events of Jesus' resurrection, and it all fits together. And by God's grace, such a person would have come to faith in Christ. But at the very same time, there were opponents to that message and opponents to this truth that were insistent that the people of Israel would not go the way of following this Messiah whose name was Jesus. And this conflict that arises between the apostles and these authorities is part of an important message that the book of Acts has about the church's relationship to human authorities. Now, it could be human religious authorities like the scribes, or human civil authorities like the elders of Israel or the captain of the guard of the temple, who was likely a Roman official. But whatever the case may be, there is this question that runs through the book of Acts. How do God's people respond to the authorities of the day, especially when that authority is in conflict with the purposes of God for the church and the message of the gospel? That's a significant theme that runs through the book of Acts, and this is one of the main places where we find this theme developed. And in thinking about this, I was struck by the fact that really the only question or the only issue that is brought to the forefront of this conflict, the issue that's really central to this whole face-off between the apostles and these authorities, is simply the question of whether we will live in allegiance to the truth. That's really the question. Will we live in allegiance to the truth? Now, as we go through the book of Acts, there's going to be a lot more examples of this kind of conflict between the authorities and the church. And I imagine, you know, everyone's ears are kind of tuned in. I wonder what Pastor's going to say about conflict between civil authorities and the church. This is the kind of question that a lot of Christians have on their minds right now, and for good reason. And what we have in this chapter is a relatively clear example of how the church should behave, one of the easier ones to figure out, because the authorities of the day are specifically telling the church and its officers to disobey God in specifically the thing that God has called them to do. It's probably the most obvious conflict between the authorities and the church. And as we'll see in the rest of the book, by God's grace, is there are other types of conflict that are less obvious, less out on the open. A little more discernment, a little more shrewdness is required to navigate such situations. But this one is relatively clear. Somebody comes to the church and its officers and says, don't do exactly the thing that God says you should do. And how the church responds to that is instructive and important. And the thing that we'll see is that they don't resist for the sake of resisting itself, but they do resist for the sake of the truth. And that's the key criteria here that we find in this passage. As I say, there are others that we'll look at another time, Lord willing, but this is the passage that we're on tonight, and the key issue is, will we live in allegiance to the truth? That's the key question. Now, the first way this shows up is that in the opening verses of our text, in verse 13, we see that truth is more important than credentials. Okay, truth is more important than credentials. And, you know, we get a little glimpse into the mindset of these religious leaders when they perceive that Peter and John were uneducated, common men. You know, they didn't go to the right school, and they didn't have the right skills to be speaking and preaching on our turf like this. That's the attitude here. Now, it should be noted that this does not mean that Peter and John were actually uneducated fools, okay? It would be wrong to take the elders and scribes' perspective on Peter and John at face value and not think about how this might have been untrue. Peter and John, if you just read John's gospel, you definitely don't get the sense that John was an idiot, okay? I don't know if you've ever really slowly and carefully read through John's gospel, but if you do, you should come away with the impression of being in the presence of a literary genius. He's an incredible author, and in the way that he communicates and the way that he structures his writing and everything, it's really a brilliant piece of literature. Similarly with the Apostle Peter, though a little less pronounced in terms of the literary sophistication, but you read Peter's letters and things, and you don't get the sense that you're hearing from someone who doesn't know how to think or doesn't know how to reason or speak or write. You're dealing with intelligent men. So when the religious leaders of the day, in their prejudiced approach, call these men uneducated and common, the grain of truth in what they're saying is that they never had any of the rabbinical training that someone like Paul would have gotten from a teacher like Gamaliel, right? And they also didn't have any publicly recognized teaching office in the nation of Israel. That's the grain of truth. If you were a Pharisee, you would have spent many years with a scribe like Gamaliel, learning and memorizing and studying the rabbis and the scriptures, and you would have had some kind of public teaching office that was recognized. And the apostles didn't have either of those things. But it doesn't mean that they were, in fact, illiterate morons, as maybe the Pharisees would have liked everyone to believe. But what you do find here is this attitude that, well, those people don't have the right credentials. We're not going to listen to them. And that's an attitude that people get when they are not living in allegiance to the truth, right? As long as someone has the right degree, oh yeah, we'll pay attention. But if they don't have the right degree, no matter how much sense they make, we're not going to hear their arguments. We're going to rule it completely out of court. You don't even have the right to contribute to this conversation because you don't have the right diploma or certification or whatever it is, right? And that's certainly the way our world is, isn't it? You know, there's value in credentials. There's value in diplomas. It's not something we should dismiss out of hand. But we need to be very careful about idolizing those things and thinking that just because someone has a diploma from some place that they're therefore right, and anyone without such a credential is wrong. In the church, we need to think about this because, you know, we're Presbyterians and we expect our ministers to go to school, don't we? And, you know, that's a very good thing. But it can be mistaken and misguided if we let ourselves get into the thinking about that as, well, let's make sure our ministers are well-trained and well-educated so that in the world's eyes they'll be regarded as credentialed. That's not the point. The point is we want them to be proficient in the scriptures and skilled at communicating the gospel and actually able to discern and address the needs of the people in their pews. And that takes a lot of learning and a lot of education. But the primary point is not to make theological education a kind of Christian equivalent of the world's credentialing system so that everyone will take Christians more seriously. That's a danger that we need to watch out for. If the credentials help, we can thank God for that. But if the credentials are the point in themselves, we need to watch out very carefully because that's a form of a temptation that could take us away from simply being allied to the truth. I would just make this a comment too for those of us who are looking at colleges and things. Okay, that's a theme in our congregation. There's a few teenagers who have that in their crosshairs in the next few years. I would encourage all of the kids, as you're in your education, make sure and ask the question, is this true? You know, be a lover of truth. That's one of the fruits of our Christian nurture, we hope, in your life, is that you will actually want to know what's true. And you won't only want to know what is trendy, and you won't only want to know what is socially acceptable to say or not say. You won't only want to know what is what will kind of get grant money and research money, right? Just heads up, those of you heading to college, these factors play big time into the sorts of things professors will say in the classroom, right? That's how it works. But someone who really loves the truth is a very precious type of person. And we hope that we'll be cultivating ourselves and our children and everyone in our church with a love for the truth that would override any other consideration. Is it true? And I have to say, I look back on some of the courses I took. I remember I took a class, it was early modern philosophy. I can't even remember any of the numbers, Phil 301 or something like that. And I had to write this essay about whether, you know, René Descartes thought something about dreams, something like that. And I just remember thinking, why am I doing this? But not because I thought the subject was uninteresting. It's just that there was no question of, do you think it's true? It was just sort of like, he had this crazy idea. What crazy idea could you come up with? And or would you rather just explain his crazy idea? It was just what ideas are out there? And it's almost like comparing people's opinions. It's like trading cards, you know? Well, you know, Descartes said this, and you know, so-and-so said that, and Spinoza said this, and whatever. And everyone's just gathering little cards and sort of shuffling them around and putting them in their term papers, right? But no one's asking the question, you know, is that true? Is it real, what they're talking about, right? And I sincerely hope that it would be a fruit, a Christian grace in the lives of God's people, not necessarily in the setting of a college or an academic class on philosophy or something like that, but in every area of life, that the question that boils away in your mind as you hear what different people are saying, as you hear what media is saying, as you hear what other Christians are saying, as you hear what a pastor is saying, that the key question is, I want to know what's true. And I'm willing to follow the truth wherever it goes. I'm not afraid of it. As Christians, we're not hoping that you will just keep your nose in the Bible and ignore any potential issues where you might have something wrong. Okay, we want you to learn, we want you to study, we want you to go out into the whole world, which is God's, and all the fullness thereof, and find truth everywhere it exists, because it belongs to the Lord. And that's Peter and John's example here to us, isn't it? They were uneducated common men. They didn't have a socially recognized teaching office. They didn't have the kind of education that opened the sort of hallowed halls of society to you. But they knew what was true, and they spoke it, and it changed the world. And we should follow their example in that way. We should love what is true, not just what's familiar or what other people around us believe is acceptable to say. So that's one thing. Truth is more important than credentials. And just by the way, you know, there's so much conflict with the world about ideas, you know, and there's so much. I mean, it's incredible, the barrage of opposition that there is to the Christian faith in just the popular world out there of writing and publishing and teaching and all the rest. But if you actually just ask what is true, a lot of it crumbles. Really, a lot of it. Do you remember, or any of you here, did any of you read The Da Vinci Code or see the movie The Da Vinci Code? Okay. Maybe 15, 20 years ago, it was a big deal. A lot of people out there think that's true. And it is completely made up. It is the least historically verified bit of, it's just completely nonsense historically. It is not true at all. There's not a shred of evidence, not even a little bit. And if you spend quite a bit of time, as I've personally done, looking at all the different factors in that whole issue of, you know, maybe the church secretly met to decide that God would be Trinity, and then they kicked all the other people out, and all this sort of stuff, that the councils were kind of manipulating and hiding different parts of the Bible and all these sorts of things that people who've just seen the Da Vinci Code think they're very, very intelligent to think these things. At rock bottom, there really just is nothing there historically, but so many people in the world, it kind of lines up with what they think must be true just because people are saying it. There's just a lot of stuff like that out there. really encourage you to think, think for yourself, and take, just remember to ask, have Christians dealt with this issue? Because what I find is there's all these people leaving the faith and everything, and what they'll always say is, oh, Christians, they just don't think. They have their Bible, but they don't think. And you know what? I've just found over and over again that spending time with Christians, it's actually some of the most free-thinking, open-minded, interested, inquisitive people I've ever met. They're really willing to look at anything and explore it and think it through and learn and compare evidence and really think about it. And that's a great thing about being a Christian. And just so you know, you should have confidence in that. I hope it encourages your faith. Christians have spent a lot of time thinking, can we trust the Bible? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Did the church corrupt the faith in the fourth century by secretly deciding the content of the creeds and then murdering all the people who disagreed? You know, we've dealt with that. We've figured it out. We've looked at it. And, you know, we can talk about it. And I can show you. And other people can show you. And just remember that. We should be very confident in the truth. Because the world is very confident in its opposition to truth, which is what we're going to see next. The second thing is that truth is objective and undeniable. Okay? Notice what Peter and John don't say here. They don't say, well, look, you have your view, and we have a right to say our view. Notice that? There's nothing in this text about Peter and John saying, look, you know, guys, it's a free country, and we can have our religion, and you can have yours. Our religion is that Jesus rose from the dead, and this guy got healed by Jesus' power. Your religion is that it's not true, but, you know, it's a free country. Now, I'm thankful that it's a free country in many ways, and that I am, don't need to get into on a rabbit trail about religious freedom and all the complexities of that. But you just notice what Peter and John didn't do was say, hey, look, if you don't want to believe it, it's fine. It's a free country. Please leave me alone to preach my religion. What they said was, well, there he is. He's healed. It's true. It's just undeniable. There's no process. There's no court. There's nobody that can overturn that. That's true. It's just right there. And, you know, as Christians, we can be, we can really miss the mark on this point, where we can be very content to say, well, you know, the Christian point of view on this is, and sometimes that's a reasonable thing, especially if there's a kind of marginal detail, and, you know, Christians have had this view, and there's some areas where that might be a reasonable thing to say. But look, it's not the Christian view that there is one true and living God who created the world out of nothing. That's just facts. That's reality. You live in that reality whether or not you acknowledge it or not. I live in that reality whether or not I acknowledge it. Me saying it is not what makes it true. It's true. Jesus rose from the dead. That's just true. That's as true as what you ate for breakfast this morning. There's no difference. Me going to your house and saying, hey, look, you are not eating eggs for breakfast today. That's not true. And there's eggs on your plate. No one would think, oh, well, that's your perspective. Right? No, you just say, no, look, it's wrong. There's eggs on my plate. I've been eating eggs, right? And yet somehow when it comes to issues of did God create the world? Is there only one God or is there many? Or maybe is pantheism true? Or did Jesus really rise from the dead? Or maybe the apostles made up the Bible? Or, maybe the text of Scripture's all been corrupted or all these different issues. Christians can sometimes back off and say, oh, well, you know, according to the Christian point of view on this subject, well, we believe Jesus rose from the dead. But no, it's just objectively true. Jesus did rise from the dead, and you and I are living in a world where a human being has risen from the dead to eternal blessedness at the right hand of God the Father, and we all have to deal with that fact. That's just facts. You know, you're entitled to your own opinions, but you're not entitled to your own facts, as they say. And one of the facts that you're not entitled to adjust is that currently Jesus is risen and exalted at God's right hand. And also, this guy has been healed, Peter and John said. There he is. He's more than 40 years old. Nobody could deny it. And I'd encourage you, as you go through your engagement with the world around you, to be very confident in the truth. We're not just stating our own private view of things as Christians. We are just claiming that by God's grace, we know some true things, and it's changed our life. And we know a true person, and he's changed our life, and we'd like to tell you about him. Which is very different from saying, I have my religion, and you have yours. So truth is objective and undeniable. The next point that we see from the text is that no one has a legitimate right to oppose the truth. Lots of people think they do, but nobody actually does. Notice what these religious leaders say. They say, verse 14, they saw the man who was healed standing beside them. That's the objective and undeniable truth. They had nothing to say in opposition. They had no arguments. They had no evidence to produce. They couldn't persuade anybody that this guy hadn't been healed. That cow was out of the barn. But verse 15, they decided... verse 16, a notable sign has been performed through them that's evident to all the inhabitants, and we cannot deny it. We can't deny it. It's true. But verse 17, in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. In other words, they're specifically saying, we know this is true, but we've still decided to oppose it. Okay? Just by the way, I'm not sure specifically about the author of the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown, but some of the people who've built scholarly careers on that line about how the church corrupted the gospel in the early years and that sort of thing, they absolutely 100% do know that they are lying. They really do. It's impossible that they don't. My favorite example of this is Bart Ehrman. I think I've mentioned to you this before. He will say, there are more scribal corruptions in the Bible than there are words in the Bible. And everyone thinks, oh no, that's terrible. But you just think what that means, okay? If I showed you a manuscript from the first century and I only had one manuscript and half of it was missing and a whole bunch of it was unreadable, how many scribal variations would there be? Zero, because you only have one thing to compare it with. You don't have any other copies, right? But if, as in the case of the New Testament, you have tens of thousands of high-quality documents from the first three centuries, even, some of them, not tens of thousands, unfortunately, from the first three centuries, but many, many, many from the very early years, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of just a few hundred years after Jesus and the apostles, do you think you'll have more variations or fewer? Just think about it. I've got here 20,000 copies of the New Testament, and each one of them is likely to contain at least one error in it somewhere where someone misspelled some word, right? How many errors am I likely to get? 20,000, right? But would you rather have 20,000 copies proving the text of the New Testament or just one half-corrupted fragment? Which would be better? Everyone following? And Bart Ehrman comes along and gives what is clearly the better scenario and describes it as if it's a crisis, right? There's so many variations that we can hardly even know what's in the New Testament. That's a lie, and he has to know it because he's a professional New Testament textual scholar. I've never met the man, but if he ever comes here, I'd like to personally ask him, aren't you doing exactly the same thing that these men did in Acts 4 where you know that you can't oppose it? It's just obviously not true, but you've decided to do everything in your considerable power to oppose the truth? And Ehrman actually grew up as a Christian. He went to Moody Bible Institute and left the faith and devoted his career to shaking other people's faith. I just want you to know, like, that's what we're up against. It's not just people who don't believe. It's also people who knowingly and willfully have set themselves against the truth that is as plain as the nose on your face and mine. But the truth is objective and undeniable, and no one has a God-appointed legitimate office that gives them the right to oppose it. And that's why the apostles reply to them the way that they did. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. You guys are the judges. You know, you're the experts. Okay? Oh, experts in the law of God, riddle me this. You say one thing, reality says another. Which of those two would the God whom you profess to serve have us follow? Truth or you guys? When you yourself have knowingly set yourselves against the truth that you can't deny. This is why truth is such an important question, because to knowingly indulge a falsehood is to commit false worship. Because the God who truly does exist is not an idol who demands allegiance even though he doesn't deserve it, and he is not a God who demands belief that is unwarranted. He only ever asks you to believe what is actually true. And these human authorities had no right, whatever their office might be, they have no right to compel you to believe something that is false. Now, I mentioned earlier, you know, everyone's ears prick up when you use the word resistance or talk about conflict between the church and civil authorities these days, right? Let me just say one thing. I think we could probably focus our efforts on this exact point right here, that there is no human authority in the world that can make me say something that's not true. And that'll probably get us all in enough hot water over the course of our lives. Even just that, that's not a highly contentious thing to say, right? That's just simple truth. But there are party lines and expectations in the world around us, and some of them are notorious and well-known, some of them are more quiet and maybe more particular to the particular sphere that you operate in. But there will be moments in your life when you are pressured, sometimes in the name of otherwise legitimate human authority, to go along with something that is just manifestly untrue. And that's not what Christians do. I wonder, just are we all resolved on that point? We only speak the truth. Even just that is already a serious type of resistance to many human authorities. You know, this is one reason why the church has often been a target of wicked political authorities. Because Christians don't like backing down from just saying true things. It's inconvenient. And whether you go to China in the mid-20th century or Nazi Germany or 1,000 other examples of wicked political regimes, the common element in all of it is, how can we make the church either go away or be willing to compromise on just saying true things over and over again? How can we do that? And that's the key battlefront, I think, that we just always need to maintain in our own life and in our church life. We say the truth. And particularly those who have a calling to preach the truth, it's not only that we don't go along with falsehood, but notice what Peter and John insist on. They not only say, I'm not going to agree with the falsehood that you're speaking, they also say, I will not refrain from speaking the truth that I have been appointed to speak. It's part of the ministry to speak the truth that Christ has entrusted to his church. And he says, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So it's not only actively speaking falsehoods, but even agreeing to be silent on those places where God speaks is a sin that we must avoid. And I'm preaching to myself, especially because it's, you know, I'm the one here who has the office of being required to speak the truth. And that would be incumbent on all of us in our own spheres, but especially God's ministers are mentioned here. So no one has the right to oppose the truth. One last point we learn from this text, though, is that no one will successfully oppose the truth. People will try. They were trying in this text. But verse 21 and following shows us what happens. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. We'll meet more creative human authorities who will find ways to punish, but these people weren't that depraved. And because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. In other words, he wasn't a new guy on the block that nobody recognized. Right? He'd lived a pretty long life of begging, of needing help, of being lame. There were many, many, many people who knew and could testify to the great change that God had performed in this guy's life. And no matter what, you know, Mr. So-and-so from the Pharisee's Office of Information decreed, there he was. Inconvenient truth, right there out in the open. And I'd like to encourage all of us to take heart when we're in situations where the truth is being disregarded or suppressed or opposed or contradicted in a kind of open and irrational way. I mean, we're at a moment in our own day when it's like controversial to say things like, it's good for children to have a mom and a dad. You know, that's a really controversial thing to say, right? And given that, I'd just like to encourage all of us, at the end of this text, the truth wins. Like Luther said in the hymn that we sang earlier, that word over all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. And if it's true, it will win. And I don't know, I can't predict the future, I don't know. And there were certainly a lot of people in the book of Acts who were committed to opposing the truth, lock, stock, and barrel. But the truth, whatever the circumstances of the individual preachers in the book of Acts or the individual Christians, the truths that they preached have abided. And it may be that you and I are guarding a deposit of truth for some future generation to enjoy more fully than we can. But the truth itself is not in danger, because God speaks truth. And however the heathen nations may rage, they rage in vain against God's appointed king. So the key question for you and me is just this. Are we going to be absolutely determined to live in the truth? That's the big question. If you are, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. He's alive. And he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, Paul says in Romans, according to the truth. And when that day comes, everything will be set right. God's people and their faith will be vindicated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would please give us the spirit that these apostles had. We pray that even apart from having a well-regarded education or office in society, that we would love what is true, and that we would pursue what is true, not only because that's the correct thing to do, but because we love the truth. And we pray especially that we would not only love truth considered as a series of ideas or statements, but that we would love the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we ask that one day soon we would have eternal life with him. We pray this in his name.